What comes to your mind, congregation, this week when you think of the word expect or expectations? It could be simply that you expect your car to function properly. For your children to merely obey simple commands. For your husband to stop doing something you've asked him to stop doing. For your neighbor not to behave a certain way. It could be you expect your family to act and remain a certain way, or it could be you expect the government to do its job. The word expect, as you know, can mean to look for with reason or justification. That's why we often talk about reasonable expectations. This morning's sermon, I think, will help us think on the subject of expectations. What are our expectations? Who in our lives feels our frustration over unmet expectations? Who failed to meet our expectations this week? As we think about it, did we honestly even meet the expectations in our own lives that we often critically hold others to during the week? Well, the sermon this morning is not so much thinking about our expectations, but I wanted to kind of set the to tee it up that way, so you might think along that avenue. This morning, we want to think about God's expectations. That's how this text and sermon, I pray, will guide us this morning. We're going to look at a passage where God speaks to Jerusalem during the reign of King Uzziah, near the end, through the prophet Isaiah, about his unmet expectations. It's much deeper than mere expectations that went unmet. It's not that they just didn't meet those expectations. The people rebelled totally against God. They did not merely fall short, but transgressed against him in gross rebellion. So while we live each day in light of our expectations of others and of our circumstances, do we ask this: what does God expect? And what is the consequence of going against his revealed will? Let's take our Bibles now and turn to the book of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 5, you'll find the text in the Pew Bible on page 669-670 in the Bible that's provided for you in the pew. As you're turning there, let me give a little background and context. Isaiah lived and ministered during an era of international fear and uncertainty. His ministry lasted from about 740 BC to 687 BC. He was a court prophet to Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, those particular kings, and he spoke God's word to both king and people. He received his call in a vision of the Lord and the king in the year of King Uzziah's death, which will be the next chapter we read about in Isaiah 6. And if you remember anything about Uzziah, he was largely on earth a successful king, strong. Judah had been materialistically prosperous under his reign. However, spiritually, she began to go into further decline. And so Uzziah's son, Jotham, and eventually his grandson, Ahaz, did not walk with the Lord and had done, and the nation of Judah became weak. And in the midst of this continued sin, God's word came to bear through Isaiah. So Isaiah 5 is set right after God's promise. If you were here last week, you can flip back and see chapter 4. 5 is set right after God's promise to restore and blessed through the branch, the Messiah to come. However, he did not want Judah to think they can sit in comfort. You read chapter 4, it's so comforting. It's wonderful to think on chapter 4 of Isaiah. But Isaiah says, hang on a second. Don't take such comfort yet. I'm not done yet. Let me finish telling you some other things I got to tell you. So that's the sense of how it comes together. Chapter 5 is on the heels in that way. He wanted them to be aware that judgment was coming their way because of their wicked ways. Now, I'm not going to read all of Isaiah 5 this morning. I'm going to read chapter 5, verses 1 through 7, and then verse 30. And then I'm going to refer to the passage through the sermon, okay? Hear now the word of the Lord. I will sing for the one I love a song about his vineyard. My loved one had a vineyard on a fertile hillside. He dug it up and cleared it of stones and planted it with the choicest vines. He built a watchtower in it and cut out a wine press as well. Then he looked for a crop of good grapes, but it yielded only bad fruit. Now, you dwellers in Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more could have been done for my vineyard than I have done for it? When I looked for good grapes, why did it yield only bad? Now I will tell you what I'm going to do to my vineyard. I will take away its hedge, and it will be destroyed. I will break down its wall, and it will be trampled. I will make it a wasteland, neither pruned nor cultivated, and briars and thorns will grow there. I will command the clouds not to rain on it. The vineyard of the Lord Almighty is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are the garden of his delight. And he looked for justice, but saw bloodshed, for righteousness, but heard cries of distress. Now skip down to verse 30, where God speaks in light of Judgment Day, all the woes he's pronouncing here in chapter 5. In that day, they will roar over it, the roaring of the sea, speaking of invading armies of judgment. And if one looks at the land, he will see darkness and distress. Even the light will be darkened by the clouds. This is God's word. You probably noticed already Isaiah is unwilling to let the people use future promises to blind themselves to the present reality. He calls them to face their present condition in verses 1 through 24. And the necessary results of that condition should it continue unchanged. The results unchanged will result in 25 verse through 30. So what does he have for us this morning? What are we to get from this passage? Here's the central point. It's there for you in your bulletin. You see, God made us for his glory. God made us for his glory. And will judge us for rejecting him and his ways. Therefore, let us receive the grace of God in truth and not in vain. Let us receive the grace of God in truth and not in vain. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 1, the Apostle Paul made a powerful appeal to the talented but troubled Corinthian church. We also appeal to you, don't receive the grace of God in vain. What does it mean to receive the grace of God in vain? Well, we see it illustrated right here in this parable of the vineyard. This is a troubling, often misunderstood concept. In order to answer the question, we have to understand the doctrine of God's grace, which is his determination to do good to people who deserve wrath. Common grace is lavished on the world in a variety of ways. Sunshine and rain and food, clothing, shelter, families, friends, health, scenic vistas, education. Hey, the word in print, and many other ways common grace is all around us. I can name some of my favorite. I won't do that to you now, but we all have common graces that we can say, praise God for that. But all of these forms of grace can be received in vain if we fail to make the most of our opportunities. If we rebel and allow a lifestyle of sin, we have received God's grace in vain. If we've not glorified God, we've received it in vain. Which will it be for you today? That's what I want you to feel as a listener's guide. How are you going to respond to God's kindnesses to you today, and particularly his offer in the gospel? Let's go to point one. God made us for his glory and will judge us for rejecting him and his ways. Therefore, let us receive the grace of God in truth and not in vain. Point one, the vineyard. The vineyard. Remember, we owe God our trust and obedience. That's what the vineyard is calling us to consider here. First and foremost, to the original audience, to remember God's grace in even making them a nation, to creating them and establishing them to begin with, was to recall their memory. Remember, we owe God our trust and obedience. So I'm focusing here on verses 1 through 7. Here's your first subpoint. As creator, he has expectations. As creator, he has expectations. You notice there Isaiah describes Israel as the Lord's vineyard, but he goes And so it goes into a greatly extended illustration and metaphor here. It's a parable, not an allegory. He's illustrating the moral of their story. And so Isaiah loves God and wants to sing about him, my beloved, and his kindnesses, so that the people might feel the grief they have caused God. So the listener of that day would have heard this story and thought, yes, I want to hear this. They would have connected. They would have initially been drawn into this parable. But soon they would hear about what this vineyard was doing and think, oh, that's not a good vineyard. They would have been frustrated by the story and thought, yes, tear it down. It's a useless vineyard. So as you look at verses 1 through 7 and you see how it begins, what you should sense about what the author has here is intense heartbreak. Heartbreak in Isaiah's words that only dimly reflects the anguish that God feels at the failure of Israel's harvest. God had given them so much, and they have rejected him, forgotten him, forsaken him. Isaiah unfolds the lavish grace of the Lord on Israel, a well-chosen site, hard labor invested, skillful gardening, diligent protection for them. All this was done with a clear expectation of a rich harvest, for the gardener has hewed out a wine press, as we see there in the text. And verse 2 reveals that God looked for a crop of good grapes, good fruit, and expected it to yield that, but instead it yielded worthless grapes, sour grapes. Friends, do we grasp that God is grieved here, and that he's also grieved by our sin and what our lives produce? What I'm trying to preach to your heart this morning is this, is that God gave you life, and he gave you gifts and abilities so that you might glorify him. He made you in his own image so that you would glorify him. What is your life producing, though, as it relates to his glory? Israel was created as a people, as a nation, for the glory of God to display his character. We see what's been going on. Friend, how does your disobedience and shortcomings affect you today before God? Are you remotely grieved by your sin? That God himself made you to glorify him, and yet you've gone a different way. I mean, do you have merely worldly sorrow that cares only about consequences and what you have here on earth? Or is there godly sorrow there that calls you to care about the beloved one here, about our Maker? It cares about not the mere consequences, but about the relationship with God. Isaiah illustrates God's preparation of the good land for them, his provision, protection of them in verse 2. And of course, many of you probably notice how this reminds you of Genesis 1 and 2, where we see God's preparation of the land for Adam and Eve. They were in the paradise of the garden. The garden language is also used here. The people of Isaiah's day would have given a head nod. You know, they would have given a head nod to the reality of God being their Maker, at least officially. But in practice, many of them acted as if that weren't true. It's true. Somebody could say, yep, I believe these things, and then live in complete denial of God. As we point out here often at La Plata Baptist Church, there is what you say that you believe, there is what you practice, and what you practice, friends, is actually what you really believe. So Isaiah is seeking to get them to recognize the illogical position in which they are living. Do you see the value of God's word right here, church? Do you see how he's using this? The word of God has come to them to point out the hypocrisy, to point out the blind spots, to turn on the lights. His word is a light unto our path. Isaiah's turning on the lights. Do you see the value of God's word? Do you know your need to hear it preached every week without fail? And God's word exposited on Sunday helps us to do that. It helps us see where we are hypocritical and self-deceived in life. And in verse 3 and 4, he calls the people to discern the situation by the truth. Verse 4 is that great rhetorical question. What more could have been done for you? Think about it. He wants them to answer the question. God knows the answers. He wants them to consider it. As creator, he has expectations. But notice also, as creatures, we should expect evaluation. As creatures, we should expect evaluation. In the final evaluation, due to their production of sour grapes, God says he will personally remove the hedge of protection. It will be consumed. He will make sure that the clouds do not rain on it. He will turn it into a wasteland, not pruned or weeded, but thorns and thistles. Again, just reminding us of God's curse on the earth in Genesis 3. So God will remove his grace from this fruitless people because they did not worship and obey God. They failed to glorify him, to acknowledge him, to live in light of who he is. So in verse 7, he makes it plain who he's talking about, the house of Israel and the men of Judah, the men and women of Judah. And we saw his rebuke of the proud men in chapter 3 and the proud women in the second half of chapter 3. He tells them about who he's talking about here. He expected justice, it says, but saw injustice. He expected righteousness, but he heard cries of despair. How kind of it, how merciful of God to even to articulate that he knows what's going on. He knows the injustices. He hears it, and he's not pleased. God was enraged over it. And when we get into the second point, he'll spell out for you exactly the injustices and ridiculous, wicked behavior that's been going on further. God has already rendered his verdict, verse 5 and 6. He's going to destroy it completely for failing to produce the fruit he expected, and instead producing sour fruit. God expected them to produce holiness and worship and point the nations to him, but instead they produce garbage. Their lives stink to high heaven. That's what our lives are in sin before our holy God. We think we smell good. In our sin, we stink. He says, Judah, you stink. What do you think sin smells like to God? You think it's a pleasing aroma to him? Think it's a sacrifice he's pleased by? He is not. It's death and decay. Our rebellion and sin is about as pretty as an abscess. It's about as attractive as a pus-filled boil. Sin before our holy God is repulsive in light of who he is and his holiness. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. And though we try to judge him, he sits above us on every level. It's both sad, sinful, and comical that we would actually try to judge God. That's why it's inadequate to say, well, I'm doing my best, and I trust God will accept me on my goodness. Friends, that will not get the stench out and decay out of God's sight, just your mere best. Your best and my best is not good enough. We need a total makeover. We need an untainted connection to God. We need to be reconnected to God because our sins have cut us off from him. Is there a way, though, to be reestablished to God? Yes, there is. There is one who came to connect us to God, to reestablish the connection and fellowship to God that's been lost since the garden. And Jesus said this about himself. You know, this many of you probably picked up immediately when you read this parable of the vineyard. You thought of how Jesus talked about vineyards. You thought about how Ezekiel, how the psalmist in Psalm 80 referred to it this morning. And I love what Jesus said in John 15. And many people just think this is, oh, what a cute saying, what a nice saying of Jesus. I'm the vine, you're the branches. Oh, no, no, no. He's saying, I'm the conduit between God and man. I'm the true vine. I'm the real lifeline. I'm the one who did everything you should have done. This vineyard over here, this vine was worthless. It produced ugliness. Here's the true vine, Jesus Christ. He says, I'm the true vine, and my Father is the gardener. He cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit, while every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes so that it will be more fruitful. You are already clean, speaking to his disciples, because of the word I've spoken to you. Remain in me, and I will remain in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. Friends, Jesus is the lifeline. If you want to be reestablished to God, you want a life that produces the life that God wants you to produce, you have to come to Christ. Jesus is the lifeline, the conduit of God's blessing and salvation. And this is how God accomplished that. He came down himself to be the man, the person that we all should have been. He was the image of the invisible God, displayed God perfectly, never sinned. And then on top of that, he perfectly, positively did everything we should have done. And that perfect one went to the cross to bear our sin and our shame and our guilt and the judgment we deserve. He bore it all on the cross. He was cut off for us. But God raised him from the dead, proving that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. And no man comes to the Father except through him. You're here this morning, you're not a Christian. You know your life is not at all what it should be. That's true. But Jesus came to live that life, to be that life you should have been, you and I both should have been, and died on the cross for you and for me, for any and all who would ever repent of their sins and trust in him. I'm pleading with you this morning, come to Christ and live. Don't be cut off from God. Don't be cut off for all eternity from God. Don't be cast out. Come to the lifeline who's Jesus Christ. Repent of your sins and trust in Jesus. You want to be faithful for your Creator? You have to know Jesus as Lord and Savior. Your life will not produce the fruit God desires except through Christ. He wants to see your life in the true vine, the Lord Jesus Christ. Come to Christ. What a Savior. Let me do some application here. Isaiah's universal point for us to grasp in this illustration, in this parable here, if there is a God, and if he is the sole creator of the universe, then he has the right to expect us to live in accord with his purposes and character, especially if he has revealed them to us in the context of a covenant like Israel, if you've heard the truth. But God, in Romans 1, says that we are, as human beings, without excuse. Creation testifies to the Creator. God created Israel as a nation to glorify him. He created you and I in his image to worship him and display his character. He established the church to glorify him and to display his character. Friends, where might you be blind to living life in obligation to your Creator? The very fact you're alive today is proof that you are obligated. Some of you don't like obligations. I don't care. You're made in the image of God. You have an obligation to serve and worship God alone. And if you go about life your way, which is the way of death, you will meet God in eternal judgment. God did not give you life so you might live for yourself. That's the very problem of Israel right here. They just twist and pervert all of God's kindnesses and blessings and gift to their own kingdom, to their own self-centered living, living separate from God. We are obligated to our Creator. He gave us life to worship him. Were you blind to living in obligation to your Creator? You owe him everything. Where might you be blind today about your accountability to God? Are there areas you think you will not answer to him? I'm here to tell you, there's not one area of your life that you will not have to stand before him and give an account about. When you stand before him, you will give an account for your life. He's not going to say, I'll leave that area of your life alone. He's going to talk to you about everything about your life. He knows everything about you. He knows you better than you know yourself. Let that sink in. Of course he does. Friends, do you find it comforting to know that God cares about us and about how we live life here on earth? I mean, God cares. I mean, like, can't you see his heartbrokenness, his grief? He does care about how you live because he knows what way will lead to life and which one will lead to further damage and further and lead you to death. God has given us life for a glorious purpose. He gives us life for that purpose of worshiping him. So should we not desire to yield to the one who gave us the grace of oxygen in our lungs this morning? Even though we don't deserve it. I don't deserve my next breath. No one does. We are creatures from the dust. He is the omnipotent, infinite, Holy One. How kind of Him to remind us that He cares about how we live. He knows what's best for us. So let me ask this. How does the Christian show that they are living accountable lives to God? How do we show it? Well, they yield daily to God in prayer. They allow His word to be their final authority. They obey His commands and cooperate together with other believers to display God's love and truth. They seek first His kingdom and glory. You see, there's an orientation of the heart that shows that we're living submitted lives accountable to our Maker. I mean, can people tell that you live like this? Do people see this about your life? What are areas you need to go home today and change that are not yielded to God? How much conviction are you going to ignore today as you continue on a lackadaisical approach to God or a lackadaisical approach to Christianity? Friends, don't be that way. May it be a joy to serve Jesus. Let me be crystal clear. Isaiah is driving home here that none of us belong to ourselves. We are the workmanship of someone else. And if that's so, that someone else had some purpose in mind for us when he worked on us. And if that's so, that person has a right to expect that his workmanship will yield the results that he has planned. If it does not, he has the right to do with his work whatever he chooses. And the real issue then is whether we are the work of someone other than ourselves. Unfruitful trees can expect to be cut down. John the Baptist taught this, and so did Jesus in the Gospel of Matthew. There are many who claim, especially among Baptist churches, the doctrine of once saved, always saved. Irrespective, separated from, divorced from, bifurcated from the works that should accompany true saving faith. It's an error to do that. The doctrine of perseverance must always take into account those who merely claim to have been converted, but in reality, they have not, because their lives don't show the fruit in keeping with repentance. That's why Jesus said, "Abide in me." And God's great mystery, he teaches us once saved, always saved, but he also calls us to persevere, to examine ourselves, to make our calling and election sure. That's human responsibility in tension with God's sovereignty. God requires us to live that way, to examine our lives. What kind of life are you living, friends? Let's go to point two. God made us for his glory and will judge us for rejecting him and his ways. Therefore, let us receive the grace of God in truth and not in vain. Point two, the woes. Point one was the vineyard. Point two, the woes. And the woes tell us this. Remember God's promised judgment against our self-centered living. Remember God's promised judgment against our self-centered living. So here is in verses 8 through 30, you'll see the pronouncements of woes and judgment. You know, and he's speaking here of their character, their holiness. Holiness was a frequent theme in the preaching of Jesus. One of his parables tells the story of a farmer whose vineyard is in the hands of tenants in Matthew 21. When the time of harvest comes, the farmer sends his servants to collect his portion, only to have them abused, beaten, even killed. And last of all, the farmer sends his son, who is shamefully killed. Maybe you remember that parable of the Lord Jesus. The net result is that the vineyard is taken away from these tenants and given to others. Now, whether or not Jesus' parable is directly based on Isaiah 5, the message is very close. Sooner or later, God's patience with sinners runs out. Sooner or later, God's patience with sinners runs out. He expects his people to be fruitful. So the first subpoint here is the woes reveal God's just response against sin. The woes reveal God's just response against sin. Five specific behaviors are condemned in verses 8 through 24, each introduced with the word woe. There are six woes in the passage. And you can see in there, right there, follow along with me. But before we go in further into the text, this is a word associated with funerals. Woe is a word that speaks of sorrow, regret, and just anger. So a death lies ahead, all the more tragic because it's so unnecessary. And the woes describe the sins of the people in relation to the kinds of lives God called them to live in the Sinai covenant. These sins include greed, verses 8 through 10, self-indulgence, verses 11 through 17, mockery, verses 18 to 19, moral perversion, verse 20 and 21, social injustice, 22 through 24. So with the woes, you'll find a corresponding therefore indicating God's just response. So all the woes reveal that people wanted to live separate from the reality of God and put themselves on the throne. Let's start with the first sin he really goes after here in verses 8 through 10. It's greed. It's seen in how the wicked rich buy more homes and more land, dispossessing the former owners one by one until at last they live alone on a vast estate, acquiring homes and land. And this forsook the reality that God retained ownership. He was the real owner of the land and giving it the form of grants to his servants. And it harmed the worth and means of the subsistence of the small landowners and rejected God. This is greed and extortion, manipulation, so that the wicked wealthy could acquire more property and push out and marginalize people who are trying to make an honest living. And friends, this goes hand in hand. When the people stop loving God, they stop loving each other. And a love of God will lead to the love of others. But the less you love God, the less you will love people. And greed here is the evidence where God is not love. He says he's going to take it away. He's going to cause all that land that they thought were going to be their security, their kingdom. It's not going to produce what they want it to produce. Let me ask you, friends, where might you be greedy today? What are blessings that you are treating as if you are the primary owner? It could be what you have made through your job. It could be your family, whatever it may be. Is there a place where you're treating those things, you're the primary owner instead of God? Is it not wise, friends, to dedicate all you have to God in prayer, including future financial commitments, so that you do not make greedy choices? Sometimes we make commitments and financial commitments, and we get ourselves involved in things that we should have taken more time to dedicate to God in prayer and seek godly counsel. The next sin he addresses here is self-indulgence, verses 11 through 12. And it's revealed how they partied all the time. They got up in the morning to party, and they just partied all the way through. You know people like that. They get up, and they get drunk first thing in the day, and they stay drunk all day long. They get high. They're staying high. They're just useless. And these people live for sensual pleasures rather than God. And they zealously dedicate themselves to pursuing excess, waking up just to run after drinks, lingering at it throughout the day, calling for the next new song, the next new entertainment. They live to be entertained all the time. They're not useful at all for God's purposes. They take a good thing like entertainment or common graces and they make them an ultimate thing in their lives. And we have raised a generation in this country who live like this. It's growing. It's not diminishing. Grown men who cannot grow up because they live for entertainment and pleasures. Grown women can't do it. They're worshiping at the idol of pleasure. As these wealthy and noble people have focused on what goes down their throats, don't miss this in the passage, verse 13, the day will come when nothing goes down. And just as they've opened their mouths wider and wider to take in more, Isaiah says, death will open its mouth wider still, and suck them all down. Death is coming to swallow them. Friends, where are you overindulging? Are you fellowshipping around the party scene that no one can tell you are any different? Are there areas of your life where you are doing harm to others because of self-centered pleasures, self-centered spending, self-centered denials? Self-indulgence is wicked in God's sight. Parents, do you allow your children to hang around influences that live for the next party? What message are you sending children about your pleasures? Could you be setting them up right now for addictions that you're not even aware of? Oh, friends, let us be all the more careful and prayerful what we bring into our lives. The next sin he mentions, there is mockery, verses 18 through 19. It's seen in how they've deceived themselves. They're enslaved to sin, as though it talks about how they're carrying it around with them like a cart. They become like beasts of burden, serving sin. They cannot escape it. It's around their neck. They're pulling it with them. And yet, there in the text, it says they mock God, they question God, they challenge God, they defy God, and they demand that God carry out his plan on their timetable. They mock God, those who are entrenched in sin and think that God will carry out a plan to suit their lives. That's the epitome of self-deceived. You're living in unrighteousness, living in debauchery, and you just want God to carry out his plan thinking it won't affect you. They don't realize they're mocking his justice to come. God says, woe to you, you'll be blown away like dust for spurning his law and his word. And then verses 20 and 21, moral perversion. It reminds us that long before the postmodern assertion that everything is relative, people have questioned truth and sought to redefine it. They call evil good and good evil, as Isaiah says right here. And God, and they're wise, they're so wise in their own eyes. But God alone is the absolute standard of good and evil for us. He tells us what is good and evil. And God has these moral perverse people in Judah, they have decided to redefine everything. And this is the evidence of a depraved and arrogant mind. And people are stuck in this today and how they justify racism, abortion, and all forms of sexual immorality. You see, people still think very highly of their own wisdom. I mean, certainly we can get that way in the flesh. Mankind thinks highly of their wisdom. I mean, watch them rant at rallies. Watch them rant online. You have those friends on Facebook that they put down these hard, heavy-handed statements about everything as if that just solves the whole debate. Ranting online about, and they show no carefulness, no humility, no nuance, no sense of God. And this kind of wisdom, friends, is rooted in self-worship, the ultimate form of idolatry, the worship of self. In the same way the Israelites of Isaiah's day were truly impressed with themselves. You know, technology, achievement, affluence tend to make us wise in our own eyes, forgetting the immeasurable wisdom that God displayed in creating the universe to begin with. God's going to take it all away from them. I mean, God help us today, friends. I pray we won't be a silly church that prizes the world over eternity. You see, the sober Christian knows that they know to build their life around Jesus. Everything around us can crumble and die, can be taken away from that. But what we have in Christ lasts forever. The sober Christian builds their life around Jesus, around the local church where Jesus is preached, and knows that they are weak themselves, not wise in their own eyes, but weak. The last set of sins he mentions here in chapter 5 is social injustice, verse 22 through 23. We see that in Isaiah's day, the judges loved the lush life. You know, politicians have been corrupt in every generation. Thank God for good politicians, but here we see judges that love the lush life. They were champion wine drinkers. You know, way to go, guys. You're great at punishing the alcohol. You're a real blessing to society. They sold their services to the highest bidder. They were for purchase. People who deserved their day in court, who needed justice for all the injustice in their day, they couldn't even get it. The prophet speaks ironically of those who are... Think about the irony here. You have a bunch of people who are great at what doesn't matter. Mixing drinks and how much you can drink. But neglect what really matters, and that's justice and care for those who need it. The nobility of Judah, instead of standing up for the noble causes, they turned to ignoble pursuits. They gave prizes not to those who defend the helpless, but to those who can drink the most liquor before going under the table. They are small in the great things and great in the small things. What a wasted life. What a wasted life. Second subpoint here. The wrath reveals the sober consequences of sin. The wrath reveals the sober consequences of sin. God does not delight in bringing these judgments on his people, but he does delight in the outcome described in verses 15 and 17. Arrogant humanity humbled, God alone exalted by his justice and righteousness. And sheep may graze peacefully in the ruins of the rich. So God's judgments are designed to bring about final salvation for his elect. And the focus of their eternal joy will be the radiant attributes of God so plainly put on display throughout redemptive history. So in verse 25 through 30, we see that just as a vineyard walls in that parable were torn down and wild animals permitted to trample the vine, so God calls now the enemy nations to punish Israel. Within Isaiah's own day, they would see partial fulfillment of this in the Assyrian attack, but past his time, of course, going into the days of the letter prophets, Babylon would finish it all off. The great powers of the day were only tools to accomplish God's purposes. He says he's going to call them and they'll come. They'll just answer his whistle, his call. Well, these nations think they're in sovereign control. God's in sovereign control. He does all that he pleases, and the judge of all the earth shall do what's right. And they're going to come trample him. Isaiah makes it clear that the coming destruction is not merely because of the Mesopotamian powers of Assyria and Babylon are so great. And one way, their greatness and power has nothing to do with it. No, it's not these military, political powers to which Israel must come to terms. It's God's moral character, Isaiah says. It's God you have to come to terms with. These great armies are but a foreshadow, friends, of the Lord of hosts when he returns with all the host of heaven to judge the world. There will be a shout, the unmistakable trumpet call of God, and judgment will come. And just some application here, friends. Is Israel, just like Adam and Eve and just like us, we've all received at times God's kindness to us in vain. We've taken his kindnesses that he gave to us to be a blessing and to encourage us to worship him and give him thanks and love others. We've totally all been guilty of being selfish. And such is the history of mankind. We have all spurned God's grace and received it in vain. And Isaiah 5 speaks a word of warning, I think particularly to the American evangelical church. For no church in history has had more spiritual advantages as Christians than America has. Bibles abundantly translated, available. We got Bibles going in trash cans, friends. Good seminaries that teach the Word of God. Good resources in books and digital downloads abundantly. Godly role models, opportunities to serve the Lord in short-term and long-term missions. I mean, there are avenues to plug in. And good gospel-preaching, Bible-believing churches. And yet for all of that advantage, and all of God's kind grace to this country, it's amazing to many observers how little fruit's being produced now. We must be warned and not receive these graces from God in vain. If you're a young person here this morning, teenager, child, and you've been raised in a house that proclaims the Lord to you, you will have a heavier account to know because you've been given great advantages to grow up around hearing the Word of God. Don't squander God's grace to you, God's kindnesses to you. It's the kindness of God that leads us to repentance. It's His kindness and mercy. If you're growing up in a Christian home, you're already in an advantage state. If you're within proximity of hearing a gospel message regularly, you have privileges. It's God's kindness to you. You will give an account for how you've responded to His graces. All of us will. Jesus said, from everyone who has been given much, much will be what? Required. Much will be required. We must be warned to not receive these graces from God in vain, but to live to display His holiness in an increasingly corrupt age and spread the name of Jesus from shore to shore. Think about the weight of that young people right here in the room this morning. All this preaching and pleading with you to sell out to Christ, to yield to Him, to come to God, know His grace and mercy, and you walk away from it and go live a selfish, pathetic, shallow life centered on yourselves. You will have squandered the message of the gospel preached to you. You'll be responsible. All of us will be. Don't waste it. Seek God in prayer. Say, Pastor, I know what you're saying. I absorb it mentally, but I'm just not there. Ask God to make that effective in your heart. Pray for that grace that God would show, give you more love for Jesus in your heart. Beloved, this passage should compel us to pray for an outpouring of God's powerful, effectual grace. We need the grace that called Lazarus from the dead. That wasn't common grace. That was special grace. He could not receive that grace in vain. That same effectual grace that gave the blind their sight. We need an outpouring of that grace. We need an outpouring of the Holy Spirit in our time and in our towns. Do you ask God for this grace, for an outpouring of this powerful grace right here that we see in God's Word, the power that raises people to life? God does not grant revival or mercy just willy-nilly. He does it according to His purposes. Friends, He tells us to pray and to ask for His help, His power and aid. And tonight we will gather for prayer. And tonight we're going to ask God to pour out His grace. And we're going to ask God for aid to share the gospel, that it would be accompanied with the Spirit. That grace which cannot be received in vain. We need that grace that's powerful and effectual according to His mercy. This passage makes me pray, God, pour out Your grace. Well, let me conclude. Friend, what are you going to do with what God has given you? Don't look at your neighbor. Don't worry about what God has given them. What are you going to do with what God has given you? Are you prepared to stand before Him? What are you going to do now that you know that there's no true fruit produced that's pleasing to God outside of being united to Jesus Christ? Will you not come to the one who endured the woes of our judgment, the one who was swallowed up in death for us and raised to life for us? Will you not first come to Him and then ask God for the grace to live a life that's fruitful by abiding in Jesus? May we cling closely to Christ today. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, in You is life and forgiveness and cleansing. The wrath of God is satisfied in You on our behalf. We have no righteousness outside of You. Lord Jesus, will You give us the grace to endure, to abide, to remain faithful to You, holding fast to You as our only hope, and yielding to You, Lord. Would You make good use of our lives? Oh God, may La Plata Baptist Church not prove to be an unfruitful or an unhelpful servant. Would You use the lives of this congregation for Your glory? Would You raise up the children of the members of this church to do great things for Your namesake and glory? Oh God, may we be faithful in Your sight. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.